this evening to do 4 of these houses. We only did 2 last evening. I can see some smiling at that, and but we would love to move just a little bit faster, and if we seem to pass your pet point, or the point you want easily explained, then it's not because we're trying to rush it, but you'll understand we would love to travel into 4 houses this evening, and the first is in the 8th chapter, and reading at verse 41. Verse 41 of the Gospel by Luke and chapter 8. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and the woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was staunched. Verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, and James, and John, and the father, and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, chapter 10, please, for our second reading. Chapter 10 for our second reading. And we'll read from verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, and he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, chapter 11, please. Chapter 11. And verse 37. Chapter 11 and verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye are as graves which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye built their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourself, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. And chapter 19, please. Chapter 19. Verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received them joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest every one of you in these four particular houses. Now, we would love to have given, for those that have only come this evening, we would love to have given a little resume of all that has went previously, but that is absolutely impossible. So if you feel a little bit left out, then just go back yourself and you'll find those houses. I want to commence right away in the house of Jairus. I was thinking that it must have been a very, very wonderful thing to see the ruler of the synagogue coming and asking anything of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean is, the ruler of the synagogue was representative of those dignitaries that were in the temple at Jerusalem. And the last people that ever bowed to our Lord Jesus were those Jews and those leaders of the synagogue. And if you want to check out all the leaders of the synagogue, called the minister or the servant of the synagogue, you'll find that very few of them ever had any time or gave any credence to our Lord Jesus Christ. I have thought too that possibly if this man called Jairus, if his little girl had not been so ill, there may be a strong possibility that he would never actually have come to Christ at all. You know, there's many of us, and really if everything was going as sweetly as we pray it will, we would never really ever get closer to Christ. But something of this nature happens. Something to disturb our little lives. Something to disturb even the way that we've planned them and sort of ensured against anything, any affliction. And sometimes it's only because of crises, especially family crises, that come, that bring out in us something that's different. You see, a man's business, a man's home, a man's fame, he feels when he is bereft of it. But whenever a man's family is touched, just take your youngest and see, even just with a very ordinary fever or sickness, and you know that in that week of their sickness, you never look at the carpets, and you never think of the car, and you never think of the house, and you never think of the things that you give 10,000 thoughts to normally. All you think about is that life. And what I'm teaching you is this, that there is nothing in this life that we should lay too much stress upon, that we are mortal, that we are passing, that we are exceedingly frail, and we should never build our hearts or our lives round about ourselves or our wives or our little children, though you love them. Remember this, it is so easy to lose them. And so Jairus is in that predicament. I suggest to you, I could be wrong, I suggest to you that if this crisis had not broke upon Jairus, he would never have come to Christ. Now, many a soul has been like that in the first matter of getting saved. If God had not pressed them with his heavy hand, we would love God's hand always to be upon us, but we would love it to be lightly upon us. I remember, and never to forget, the words of Spurgeon on that. He says, O God, I feel thy hand heavy upon me, but I would rather feel thy heavy hand as not to feel thy hand there at all. I hope you see the wisdom of that. We would always love the light hand of God and the tender touch of God and the warm embrace and caress of God. But it sometimes takes God to touch us in our most vulnerable points to bring us to Christ. And you know, Jairus would never have had this experience, and his faith would never have been exercised the way it was, and his patience would never have come out to the light as he waited on the woman with the issue of blood getting healed. You see, my brethren, there's something wonderful that we're going to see in the house of Jairus. What I'm trying to put over is, this girl is going to get better, but his faith is going to be tried in the bringing of that about. Now, things are going to turn out all right. You know, the thing's all secure. Christ has secured it all. Our heaven, our bliss, our safety, our joy, it's all secure. But in the meanwhile, and in the passage through, God is going to bring to testing point our faith and trust in him alone. Just in case the young people don't know what I'm talking about. The greatest test to Abraham was when he was an old man. All the tests of life are not in your youth. There may be many tests ahead for all of us. But when he was an old man, about 125, God says, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get up into a mountain that I will show thee of. You know, there was just a strange little feeling coming through that passage that I never got out of my system. You see, Abram was beginning to look upon the blessing and was beginning to forget the blesser. And at the end of that great incident, God says, now I know thou lovest me. Now I know thou lovest me more than Isaac. Now I know thou fearest me, for thou hast not withheld from me thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now what God is trying to do is this. He's not trying to take away your love for your children. He's not trying to take away your obligations to your family. But what God is really trying to do, he's trying to bring us to understand that our love in heart and soul and mind must be ultimately for him. And once God has his place, you'll find that all the other things seem to fit in the way that God requires. The question waits to be asked of the 12s in the passage, like in the 13th chapter. You remember?
18 years. 18 people killed at the Tower of Siloam. You must say to yourself, why?
And in the passage, when you're reading this, you must say to yourself, why was the woman in the passage 12 years as she was? And why was the little girl 12 years old? Now, if you read like that, then you'll get little things for yourself. You must ask yourself questions when you read the Bible.
But the big question really in the passage is, why did the Lord deal with the woman before the child?
Had the woman not had years of life? Had the woman not possibly had the best of her life over? Should we not attend to the children before we attend to the adults?
There is a very simple answer to this problem in this chapter, and it's this. That the woman, when that girl was born, that woman's troubles only began. And those parents had had 12 years of joy indescribable. You know, in a normal home, the first 12 years of a girl's life or a boy's life is just or should be indescribable.
You know, when they were happy and enjoying the companionship and love and solace of this only girl, for there was no one else in the family,
she was suffering pain in many and varied ways every day.
What am I saying to you?
I'm saying to you that he dealt with the case that was most needful.
He'll come to the other case. But that is the answer to the 2 12 years. One is 12 years of misery. The other family, 12 years of joy.
And he knows who to deal with. He knows when to deal with it. And he knows the cases that are most essential.
By the way, just a little comfort for you. Someone might be saying, you know, folk are getting saved, and my boy's not saved. People are getting saved, and my girl's not yet saved. Well, that's a tender touch, isn't it? Just remember this, that when he's dealing with others, he'll not forget yours.
And when, just as he was cleansing the woman, you notice that word came from the synagogue people, you know, trouble not the master, she's dead already.
And he knows the man. The man's waiting to get to the house to get his girl cleansed. And he knows the father's heart. And he knows how parents think.
And he looks at the man. He catches his eye. And he strengthens his faith. And he says, don't let the question be in doubt at all. She shall be made whole. May I say to some mother or some father in the meeting, you need a little lift. I often need a lift. You know, while in others he's calling, he'll not pass yours by. He'll remember your pain. He'll remember your ordeals. And he'll remember those prayers that have been ascended up to the very throne. His faith is going to be tried. By the way, I haven't said this to you this week, but this is actually all that Christ is looking for. He's looking for faith. He's looking for trust. He's not looking for exceptional ability. He's not looking for prowess. He's not looking for cleverness. He's looking for faith. And whether he gets it up on the coast of Tyre and Sidon, or whether he gets it from the centurion, you know, the one we dealt with the other evening, he's looking for faith. He's looking for trust. He's looking for that spirit of dependence. But you know, patience gets tried. And then faith gets tried, and then patience has to be exercised. I don't know how you would feel if you had been that man, and you had went first, and you had got the Lord's attention, and you had got him to come. And maybe if he hadn't come that way, the woman wouldn't have seen him at all. But for the Lord to be stopped, and for a digression, and for another stop, his heart must have been broken. For the blessed Lord is not only trying his faith, he's trying his faith in the realm of patience. Oh, the trials we have all yet to go through, that the real man will come out and Christ will be developed in our soul. But he did come, didn't he? Oh, he did. But another problem faced him.
You know, getting Christ into the house is not easy. It took the man to be the synagogue servant. It took him to humble himself and get on his way and go out and ask him.
That's not easy.
It took him to stand by when others are getting blessed and his not. It took patience to wait. And then when he does get to the door, and other gospelers, I'm trying to bring them in as well, there's nothing else but a row and a tumult and a great noise at the door. You must confess it's not easy to get Christ into the life. It's not easy to get Christ into your sights. It's not easy to be occupied with Christ 1/2 hour every day, tell me. But to get him into your house, and to get him to touch your children, and to get him to touch your problem, it's not easy. And there's difficulties, and faith's tried, and patience is tried.
And when you see the tumult at the door, your very temper is tried.
For at the door there was a group of people that were professing to be grieving over the girl's death. But if you really want to go dig into it deep, they were more interested in gold than in the grief of the family. What a motive, eh? You know, one gospel says there was minstrels there. There was an uproar. This word here says there were a tumult. It's the word for a riot. What do I want to preach from now? I want to say something to you tonight. We might not be able to say they were sinful. We might not be able to say they were wicked. We might not be able to even point a finger, all depending how sensitive you are to things. Well, there's one thing I know. There was an impropriety there. You know, the funeral house wasn't needing that noise, and they weren't needing any hypocrisy, and they weren't needing any feigned mourners. For one minute they said they were mourners, and the next minute they were mockers. What am I trying to say to you, my friend? They only impeded the progress of Christ into this house. And so it says he put them all out. And I want to come to this. I'm desperate to come to this part. And he took in the real mourners. He took in the father. And he took in the mother. And he took in Peter and James and John. You see, my friend, you might say, why did he not take all the 12 in? Well, hadn't he propriety? He didn't flood the house with 12 apostles. He took in the main structure of the apostles that would be representative of the church. He took them in. And he went in. And the parents went in. What a sight this is. You know, we would have been saying this is a sight that everybody should see. We should actually get this, you know, on the screen. Let everybody know it. This is something that everyone should hear about and see. That's not Christ's wisdom at all. How far wrong can we be in so many things? He doesn't want it spread abroad. He doesn't want anyone to know. His wisdom is greater than ours. It's the tenderness of Christ with the maid. It's the propriety of Christ with Peter's wife's mother. How he stands over the bed. Doesn't take her hand, does he? He just commands the virus, the fever, to come out. But he takes the little maid and he says, maid, arise. Mark says, he says, Telemachuthai. The real word for that is, my dear little lamb. I love that. Another translation says, my dear little you. You know, the you. You know, you lamb. Oh, the thoughts of Christ about the young. The thoughts of Christ about the young. We just say, well, let them go on. We have to paddle our own canoe. Oh, to get Christ's thoughts about the young, about the tender ewe lambs. Have you ever noticed when he's telling Peter later on, he says, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. We would say the lambs need more than the sheep. Not true. You won't have well-fed lambs if you haven't got well-fed sheep. You need well. My little ewe lamb. Oh, the tenderness
of Christ.
I want to come through this house a little quicker now. Do you notice when he did rise her up? Who? The maid saw first. The maid saw Christ. Would ever she forget it? Would her marriage day ever exceed this? Would having children of her own ever exceed this? Would fame and success ever, ever exceed that moment when she wakened from her darkness? On their first sight was Christ. I want to suggest to you tonight that her second sight was her parents. Or she's someone the apostles... No, no. I used to have my life in a certain box. Do you understand? I used to have my life in compartments. I became more happier when it wasn't in so many compartments. I used to see the Lord and the assembly and my family and everything else in its train. I've changed a little bit. Now, I know you're going to say, beware of him that is given to change. I know you're going to say that. I would run the gauntlet of your criticism. You see, it's the Lord first. And your parents. And then the apostles. You see, it must be the Lord first. And then your parents. You see, if you're right with the Lord and right at home, maybe somebody will listen to you by and by. Do you understand me? That's why anyone whose home is not right can't be an elder. Did you know that? When she opened her eyes, she opened her eyes on Christ. You know, that's the vision that we should all get. Get our eyes filled with Christ. Get our memories filled with Christ. Oh, that young, those young eyes that are sharp. Those eyes that are... Christ in our eyes. You know, young people, listen to me tonight. You're not needing to go to any camps. And you're not needing to go to any new ideas. You know, you don't need to do that. You don't need to get into some kind of club and get away to something. That's not what you need at all. I tell you, you take advice from someone that thinks a lot about you. What you really need is Christ in your eyes. And like Mary, a teenager, Christ in your arms. And you know, people that get Christ in their eyes and Christ in their arms, what progress they make. You see, once you've got Christ in your vision, what a change it really makes. And then the parents, what am I meaning? Oh, her eyes fell on her parents that had sought her recovery, that had wept over her, that had prayed over her, that had fed her, clothed her, loved her. You know, I don't think, you may differ, but I don't think that there's anything in this world nearer the heart of God than the hearts of loving parents over their children. You children, honor your parents and respect your parents, and don't think it's clever to contradict them in public. That's not clever at all. That's very, very rude to do that. You know, if some of the folk that are older now had half the chances of the young people, they would all have been professors long ago. They would all have been big people long. I used to work with men in the mine, and we used to do great debating things. And you know this, their sons all became great people. They really did. But they came from their father's loins. She saw the parents. Would to God I could raise that standard in the meeting high, so that there's respect in the home for the parents. Then you'll find it's not so difficult to have respect in the assembly for the elders. Once you've got respect for Christ, and once you've got respect for your parents, then you'll find it's not too difficult to bow in submission to the elders when they have godly rule and care and things over us. You know, my brethren, do you know why we're so many cranks and upstarts and things like that? It's because they've never had their own will broken before they come to the assembly. You know, that's half the problem that faces us. Men haven't got their will broken and their heart broken, and they've never had disaster crossing their life. I believe that's why Diotrephus wanted the preeminence in the church. It was because no one had ever crossed his will. You parents, try and teach your children in love. Teach them that to have their own way and their own will always is not a good thing, but a very, very evil thing, and you may cause other people great concern in days that are still to come. But she had eyes for the apostles too. Oh, I loved that. Would that not be her whole existence after that? The Lord. Her parents and her responsibilities to them. And Peter, James, and John. Oh, she would see the apostles, and she would love the apostles, and she would respect the apostles all the days of her life. I take it that the apostles here could easily be taken without stretching it, being representatives of the church. Oh, that these matters might come upon us. Just one more point on that house, and then we'll come out and we'll close the door. I notice that Christ only can raise the dead. I notice that Christ only can speak certain words with certain intonations. Nobody can ever copy Christ. I notice he turned to the parents and said, "Give ye her to eat." That was their responsibility. He raises her. He brings her back to life. But he turns to them and he says, "Give ye her to eat." Now, my brethren, I do wish you to understand that in every God-constituted, scripturally appointed church, there ought to be people who give the young something to eat. And if you can't do it yourself, you should make it your bounden duty to see that others come along and do it. Now, if we had Barnabas in our meeting, we would say, "Well, we'll not need any more preachers ever, ever, ever." But he didn't think that. He went to Tarsus to seek Saul. Why? Because that man wanted the assembly at Antioch to grow dispensationally, doctrinally, and devotionally, and practically. He wanted the assembly on higher. Now, I don't know all who are elders, but I want to say this, that when you sit to discuss the matters of the church, let not ours be spent on the carpets and the curtains and the windows and the seats and the decor, please. Please, don't waste your time. Talk about spiritual things. Talk about how the assembly will grow. Talk about who could come and help us at this time. You may need prophetic teaching at that time. You may need doctrinal things and devotional things. Whatever it is, the others should know. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. There isn't a man that's been bred in the country here, but that doesn't know that a well-fed flock is the easiest kept flock. When a flock is well-fed, it never falls foul to as many diseases as an ill-fed flock. Give them plenty of grass. Give them change of grass. Give them it short. Not as long as my sermons at times. Give them it short, but give them it changed and give them it fresh. Give ye her to eat. I hope that point comes home with power to our souls. We come from the scenes of sorrow to a different kind of house, and in a different district altogether. Bethany is the scene of this house. Capernaum was the scene of the last, about 60 miles apart, are these two houses. And in this house there are three people. There is Lazarus, so quiet, so timid and unassuming. There's Martha, and there's Mary. And it's with Martha tonight we're going to deal with, and we trust that we'll get the gist of this matter. And in this house, I want to think about priorities. That's really the subject that I want to come to, is priorities. Priorities. You know, I think that Martha should be forever commended. I know she's forever condemned, first of all. But I think she should be forever commended
that she invited the Lord into her house. Now, if you ask me going out the door how it was Martha's house and not Lazarus's, I just don't know. I thought about it a lot. I've one or two notes on it. I wouldn't give them to you because you would get me all jumbled up, and I'm bad enough on that point. But what I'm saying to you is this. I don't know why it is Martha's house, but it's obviously Martha's house. And isn't she commendable that she wanted the Lord in that house? I leave that point. I'm coming back to it just in a minute. You know, Martha is forever remembered and can be commended for wanting Christ, but she also is forever remembered for being cumbered. 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 And I thought, in this audience tonight, surely there must be an arrow to the cumbered. See, someone, just the women, oh no, I can see lots of men here and they get awful cumbered. Last minute into the meeting, you know. Panting as they get into the meeting. Glad the door's not shut. Hope everyone understands that the job couldn't go without them. You know what I mean? The thing couldn't tick without them being there the last minute. Forever commended, forever cumbered. That's Martha. Oh, I can hardly get this bit out. It sticks. I should maybe take a drink before I say this. Forever complaining. Forever complaining. Ah, that touches you, doesn't it? That's not just for women. Martha must be forever corrected, because the Lord is going to deal with her on this matter. Forever commended. How lovely that she wanted Christ in the house. You know, I would have thought when I invited Christ into the house that, you know, he would look over all my deficiencies. He would look over all my sort of idiosyncrasies. And just because he's getting, you understand, he's getting a meal, he'll be so polite that he'll just, you know how people say, you know, he brought up a subject, but you know, it wasn't my place to say anything about it. I tell you this, of God's truth being falsified, and anything is being propagated that is unsound, I wouldn't care if I never got another cup of tea in that house. I wouldn't want it to be left by me, and them thinking that I had agreed with them. Oh, she's to be commended. She had the Lord. But she would think, possibly, that he wouldn't say anything about her. You know, she was very cumbered. You know, what she was cumbered about was quite good. It was quite right. It was legitimate. It was making things, you know. It was making the Lord actually comfortable. It's a wonderful passage. It was a wonderful thought. And then, because her sister was sitting at Jesus' feet, she began to complain. And she wants to use the Lord, you know, to sustain her argument. Oh, those brethren that are like that too. You know, they've hassled the thing out in the Bible reading, and the preacher comes along and they'll say, "Now, Mr. McPhee, what do you think about this? I'm sure you think about this. I'm sure this would be your mind about this." You know, people wouldn't even let you have a mind of your own about things. The blessed Lord, he's going to set this matter really right, and he's going to correct. Martha, Martha, they were cumbered about many things. I would be unfaithful to you if I did not hasten. I don't know how you run your business. And I don't know how you run your home. Maybe your home is one of those homes that ticks over like a clockwork. I don't know. But then if you have two or three little children running in about the place, it's a different house, isn't it? Because where there's no ox, the crib is clean. Isn't that right? Where there's no ox, the crib is clean. The memory of my mother, there were six of us, three boys and three girls. I don't know who was the wildest. I wasn't. I don't think so anyway. Maybe I was, but that house, you know. And my grandmother's house, there was nine of them. The memory of it. But you know, priorities is the passage. Martha, we love your begging.
We love your bed. We love your interest. We love your love. We commend it. But, Martha, I'm not to be here every day. I'm going on to the cross. This is your big moment. This is the greatest moment that ever crossed your life. You're not going to see me often again. I'm going to go. Martha, you should have been sitting beside Mary. Mary is interested in things, and she is interested in feeding, and she is interested in my comfort. But Mary has seen through something. Mary knows I'm going to die. She's going to anoint me because she knows I'm going to be buried. She looks at her brother and she knows he's going to be raised again. That's why Mary's not at the tomb in the Gospels. Could I get you to see through another pair of eyes tonight? Could I get you to know what heaven's estimate about things are? We need to do our things, our domestic things, our business. We need to do it. We need to provide all things honest in the sight of all men. But we don't need to be absorbed in it. And we don't need to think that this is what eternity's about. If I'm too busy to read and to pray and to visit, I'm just too busy. Try and get into your mind what he values, what he wants. The other things will come to pass. You'll not die in poverty. You won't die with malnutrition. You've all been kept all these years anyway. And he's kept you in the face of unfaithfulness if your experience has been mine. What are you worrying about? What are you caring about? You're told not to care. Why are you covetous? You're told not to be covetous. You're told to be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake. Now, it's not evil things in this chapter. It's legitimate things, good things, provision for Christ, making Christ welcome, making him happy, making him feel welcome and wanted. That's what it's all about. But he says it's a fine point. It's a hairbreadth. Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about many. Thou art distracted. Thy mind is completely absorbed with this pots and pans, this meal that you're making me, and I value it. But you're absorbed. You haven't time to sit down and listen to the bread of life and get a drink and get a taste of the water of life. And get a taste of Christ and his words and his wisdom. Tell me, dear friend in the meeting, anyone who's arrived at any point in their life of enjoyment with Christ, tell me this. Has there ever been anything in this life compared with it? I know there have been fleeting moments. And I know that few men can hold the presence of God for a few minutes at a time. But those moments are just like diamonds, everyone. So she missed the opportunity. You know, you're going to get old. And all our faculties are not like they were when we were 21, are they? Our glasses are getting changed now, and we're looking, peeping through the windows, and the pillars are getting unsteady. We haven't got the capacity to do what we used to do. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we could look back and say, when I had time and when I had opportunity, I really sought after Christ. I read his word and I prayed and sought his face. The house at Bethany teaches us a great lesson. There's nothing sinful at Bethany. There's nothing wicked at Bethany. And you maybe don't see nothing wrong with Martha yet, but you're still wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ said, one thing is needful. Oh, you like it heard to say about the young man, one thing thou lackest. But to saintly people, this is being addressed to the best of people, to the cream of Christians, to the very choicest of families. He says, one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. What is he saying? He's saying,
Those things that you're cumbered about and legitimate, they're going to pass and they're going to leave you as empty as ever you've been before. But he says Mary's choice of the good part, sitting at his feet and hearing his word. It shall never be taken away from her, meaning this, that what she was doing would have reverberations right into the eternal sphere. She was beginning to enjoy on earth what she was going to do in heaven. It is with sadness I close the door of the house at Bethany. I fear in what comes up to my face. I fear the points have not been taken. My friend, if the points are taken, your husband will know about it. And your wife will know about it. And within a month, everyone will know about it, that you were at the meeting. And you put time aside to sit and hear his word. And you put time aside, another little time, to sit at Jesus' feet. You know, of course, that no one can ever sit at Christ's feet and ever be the same again. The Spirit of Christ wafts on to Mary. Mary's calm. Mary's docile. Mary's in control. Martha, she's up and running away. You know, in John chapter 11, running away. Mary sits still in the house. The thing, my friend, that we're all looking for, calm and peace and tranquility, it's evading us all. Because we think the house and the children and the job and the shop and the store and the farm and the cattle and the business and the boss is more important than the thing that's absolutely needful. I leave that with you. It's so important to your spiritual experience. I will not touch upon it again. I want to come through into the last, these two houses. One is a very touching one. When we come into the legalist's house, that is that Christ is in the house of the Pharisee. And with the Pharisee is the lawyer, and with the lawyer is the scribes. I'm sure that it's quite like Ali Baba and the 40 thieves being in this house with the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. How would you like to be among them, sitting, waiting, catching at every word so that he might trap him? You know, when you sit in a meeting even like this, waiting to see if the preacher makes a little flaw or a little mistake, I would not like to say what class you're in. But there's only three classes I can put you in. The Pharisee, the lawyer, or the scribe. What happens in this house? He's come to dine. And of course, he doesn't wash his hands. Or he doesn't wash before dinner. Well, you know, it's not wrong. It's good to wash before dinner. But you know, they actually were making it a doctrine. You had to do it. And you had to do it because they did it. And this chapter opens to us the distinct difference between what is truth and what is tradition. And there are traditions that are scriptural and could find a basis in scripture, even in the New Testament. But these traditions here are traditions that go beyond revealed scripture. By the way, I find the way very narrow. I mean the Christian way. I've never ever found a day that was easy. I don't need anyone to make this way any narrower. I cannot abide those that will take from. I find equally obnoxious those that add to. They look at the Lord and they say he should have washed before dinner. He says, you're thinking about the outside. Did you not know that the God that made the outside made the inside?
Don't you understand? Now, suppose you were clean 10,000 times a day on the outside.
If the inside's not right, it doesn't matter at all.
What is he saying to them in another passage? He says, you know, you've made life a misery for people. He says, actually, he says you would scour the table after every meal. A scrubbing brush on the table and the legs as well and the bottom of the feet of the table.
And you would make domestic life a misery. And everyone that comes into your house is sitting in a straitjacket. And if they don't bow and do and say and agree with everything they did,
then they were sinners above all sinners exceedingly. But the blessed Lord will go deeper. And he's going to deal with it.
What does he say? He's saying you feel that if you've got the rituals right, then you can't be anything else but right.
But the rituals, he says there's nothing wrong with the rituals. He says it's not wrong to do these things, but you must not leave the other things undone. He says it's right to be clean. It's right to be correct. It's right to be good habits and clean habits.
But he says there's other things, deeper things.
These other things are all right. He says you shouldn't just leave these undone. But he says you shouldn't have left the other things.
Like judgment and the love of God. What is the main sin of these people? The main sin of the legalist is this. That he gives people a wrong conception of God. What is that? Serious, says someone? Did you know that that was why Moses was kept out of the land of Canaan? What did he do, says someone? He smote the rock. Says someone, but he was provoked. That's right. But the Bible says this, he failed to represent me in the midst of the people. He failed to sanctify me in the midst of the people. I tell you this, my friends, it is important. These people stood for God. These people were the leaders. These people were those that everyone looked to. And what were they doing? They were giving a wrong representation of God. I am simple enough to ask audiences like these questions like this. What do the neighbors think of God in seeing you? The neighbor said to Abram, thou art a mighty prince with God. Wonder what impression we get. That it's going to a club, it's going to a church, it's going to another denomination. That's their place where they go. Or is there something different? Is there something Christ-like? Do we give people a real representation of God? And I'm thinking of the gospel too. I'm thinking about Sunday night again, you see. Do we actually give the audiences a true representation of God? Do we preach about heaven as well as hell? Do we give sinners hope through that meeting? Do we tell them most of all that they can get it? Do you tell them that the trail is blazed and the way the work is done? Fill the meeting with hope for poor sinners. Oh, tell them about hell. Tell them about consequences. Tell them about judgment and eternity. It's not a gospel without these things. But it's not a gospel without the people going out saying, well, God loves me. Christ died for me. The Spirit pleads with me. These people pray for me. And heaven waits for me. If I only believe. My friend, don't give a wrong. Don't go through all this. And you know, when he was preaching in this house, there was someone got convicted. Did you know that? The lawyer got convicted. He says, when you speak of this, you speak of us. Oh, he says, you lawyers. He says, you lay burdens upon people. He says, they're hard to bear. And he says you wouldn't stretch out one finger to help. I wonder if you're among the lawyer class. See, someone, I'm not as clever as that. It's not the legal lawyer here, by the way. There's only one mention of a legal lawyer in the Bible. Bring Zenas the lawyer with you on your journey. Whether Paul was writing his will, I don't know. But what I'm saying to you is this. These were men that dissected the law and taught and interpreted the law. And they told people what to do. And they told people to do it. But there was never any of them ever stretched themselves to see the matter put into practice. They laid burdens upon people. They robbed widows' houses. I'm sure you've seen that, haven't you? That the widow that the Lord commends in that chapter for putting in her two little mites. It's in that chapter where they rob widows' houses. She's a robbed widow, putting in her two mites. Isn't that wonderful? You would think she'd had enough. What am I saying to you? Please don't put burdens upon people that you know you can't carry yourself. Don't make maxims for people that you couldn't live to yourself. Don't make rules and regulations that are not found in the Word of God. Don't undermine Scripture. Don't overstress Scripture. Don't take from and don't add to. And whatever you preach, try and live it. It's then that there'll be some little weight with it. I tell you this, it is with great joy I shut the door in the legalist's house, and I would love to put three big bolts right in the front of it. Oh, that house brought Christ nothing but sorrow amongst those Pharisees and lawyers and scribes. Oh, the day, but last night when he was in that house with a woman, with her tears and her ointment and her hair and her oil. Oh, what a different house. There's nothing in this house for Christ. There's nothing in their hearts for Christ. Woe, woe, woe unto ye. Finally, he says you've closed up the door of knowledge. And he says you shut the door on them that wanted knowledge. May I say this to everyone listening here? Maybe you haven't made too much progress yourself. Maybe you've missed the map. And by the way, in this room there'll be a few that's missed the map. Because you're not spiritual. And because you didn't give your time to the things of God. Never let it be added to your sin and your shame that you shut the door of knowledge to others. I tell you this, the greatest sins a man has to deal with are the ones of his own making. But I wouldn't like to stumble anyone, and I wouldn't like to detract from anyone. I wouldn't like to keep Christ from anyone, and I wouldn't like to keep teaching from anyone, and I wouldn't like to keep sound doctrine from anyone. And while you maybe have resisted it yourself, don't shut the door of knowledge upon others. That would be a grievous sin to answer for in the day of accountability. I thought I had finished with that and shut the door, but we'll just open it again just a little bit, just to peek in that door. Said Christ to them, your father slew the prophets and you've went and made mausoleums for them. And you're going through the place saying, I believe Mr. So-and-so was a faithful man. And I believe he was a good man. And I believe he stood for right things. And you only say that after he died. You know, I love good men now. And I'm not abashed to say to them, I appreciate that. I value that. Well, they covered it. Built mausoleums and got the whitewash brushes out and kept them all nice and spick and span. But their fathers slew them. What were they doing? They were covering up their father's disgrace. You know, you actually can't cover up family disgrace. And you can't cover up your father's sins.
There's something nauseating about people blowing up other people, and we all know what they are. Graveyards are the greatest place where lies are told. I think it one of the most difficult things to bury anybody. I find it, could I say it being, I find it a pleasure to bury a good man. I find words coming to my tongue. I find language simple to express. I want to say this to some of you brethren. The other week we were at a burial, and it was like the burial of a king. You don't need to be a preacher to be get a burial of a king. My old father-in-law never preached. He prayed, and he never missed a meeting. And when they came to bury him, they lined a place that you couldn't see it. And you know, if you saw him on the Monday with his old dungarees on, you know, and his old cap on and the dog by his side, you know, you'd say, who's that old boy? You appreciate good men. They're getting scarce. And scarce. And scarce. And you be a lover of good men. You children, seek out good men's company. Seek out good men's ministry. Set yourself under it. It'll be building and character forming for you all your life. I'm glad of the day when I traveled miles and spent my last penny. I traveled every Saturday for 60 miles to go and hear the good word of God. They'll shut up the door of knowledge. They'll make great statements about people, and when they were living, they slew them because they couldn't silence them. Maybe you're keeping good men off your platform, I don't know. I'll tell you, it's your loss. Now, I know preachers could be wiser, and I know we could too. I know all this. But don't you keep good men off and then after it go to their funeral and shake your head as if we've had a great loss, when all the time you couldn't suffer them in your day and generation. As you can see, I'm hastening on. We come to a very, very precious and lovely house, and I want to finish the meeting with a good taste in our mouth. That's so very, very important. I'm sure everyone in here thinks Zacchaeus is just a subject for children's meetings. I know that. And usually it's a good subject when you've run out of your 3.5 sermons that you've got for running around the country. You know, Zacchaeus is a fine, handy one to preach for, just quite like Naaman, Zacchaeus and Naaman, you know. Zacchaeus' story is bigger than that. Zacchaeus is Israel. And Israel's become little. And Israel has become introspect. And Israel has been taken up with the goods and the gear and covetousness of the land. Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus is a big story. A bigger story than the man. I told you the other night, I think that Zacchaeus first heard or saw Christ when Levi had the great feast and a multitude of publicans were there. But maybe there was too many. And when Christ is coming through Jericho, and I'm sure you know that Zacchaeus is the last convert of Christ to the cross. Isn't that touching? The beggar, Bartimaeus at the door, at the first gate, and on the way out, it's Bartimaeus. Oh, a blind beggar with not a brown penny. And a man that was very rich. And he's going to satisfy them both. And he's going to bless them both. But that's, I know all that. But let us come into the point. To see the beauty of Zacchaeus, you must go back. Back to collective resistance at Jericho. The walls straightly shut up. Back to personal resistance. Heal the Bethelite, rebuilding Jericho, contrary to the words of Joshua, the son of Nun. And just in case you think we're all negative, keep in your mind the memory of a personal faith that saw Rahab through the struggle and through the crisis, and finally to arrive in the midst of Israel to become the mother of Obed, the mother of Boaz, who became the father of Obed. You know, think of personal resistance, personal faith, collective resistance. That's all about Jericho. Well, the most of you know that already. I am sure the most of you know, too, that I've got concordances and I see more of these things now than ever I saw all my life. They tell me that in the day of our Lord, that Jericho was populated by 100,000 people. That's not some wee near village, is it? 100,000 people. And the point I'm making is this, that out of that 100,000 people, and these dictionaries tell us that there was 4,500 priests lived in Jericho, you know, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And there was only one man that sought to see Jesus for who he was. Would that be a good ratio? Or says someone, that would be very unkind. If I go by biblical teaching, 1 in 100,000 in that city, maybe that'll explain to you why Belfast hasn't come to Christ and why we don't see people really genuinely saved. There is a definite, positive resistance in the land and among the people. And it's a rare jewel to see this man, and all that's in his mind isn't publicans and business and counting. All that's in his mind in the 19th chapter, he wants to see Christ. The man has got disadvantages. He's a little man. The man has a second disadvantage. He can't get to Christ for the prayer. Maybe you don't teach this or believe this, but I do. I believe there are people born with disadvantages. Now, you that have been born and cradled in the gospel and know what it is to hear men to pray, I tell you, just you go down the Thames embankment, I'm telling you, at this minute, they'll be drawing the Times and the Guardian over their bodies for a cover. And you don't need to travel far to get to the city from here. And they're in some of those wards and they're doped and they're drugged with drugs. And stupefaction and wine drinkers and methylated spirit drinkers. And there's somebody's boys and girls is the son of Timaeus. That touches me. He was some father's son and there's folk born with disadvantages. And if you've got them, you really appreciate your advantages. He was small of stature. He couldn't get to Christ for the prayers. I noticed there was something about that little man that teaches me that you should measure men from the shoulders up. There's many a big man with no heart. And there's many a big man with not a bit of brain in his head. But this man, you could measure him from the shoulders up. He gets into gear. And he makes up his mind, irrespective of public opinion. He has got in his mind, I'm going to get a full frontal view of Christ. Mind you, if I could get that round to the meeting in a spiritual way, I think it would be worthwhile. You see, that's what I found wrong with my life. That's what I found wrong with my apprehension. I've not went in for full frontal views of Christ. I've just been happy with someone else's little spoonfuls and someone else's little sermons and someone else's little lines. And I haven't went in for the thing myself. Oh, he was determined and he ran on before. I've always smiled. I can't help smiling at times, but I've often smiled at this little squat man, this little Jew, running, his little short legs, running and climbing up a tree like a boy. Just making a complete fool of himself. Ah, that's what we don't want in Belfast. We don't want to make a fool of ourselves. We don't want the neighbours to think that we're odd. We don't want the neighbours to think that we're squares. I tell you this, to find Christ and get views of Christ, you'll have to be a square. And you'll have to be odd. And you'll have to go against current opinion. And you'll not need to care what the catcalls are. There he is. And all that's in his heart. I want to see him. I want to see him for myself. I want to get a full view of him. By the way, did you ever notice that anyone that put themselves in the way of Christ never went away unblessed? Now, you preach that yourself in the gospel. I've never heard many of you preaching. But you preach that yourself! Do you think it's any different with the saint? Are you wondering why you're not making progress? And you're wondering why Christ isn't so full in your language before the Lord? Because you're not prepared to make a fool of yourself. Now, you know what like it is about Newton Breeder and about all the places so most of them I visited here. Imagine it being said in the village that that little man that sits taking the toll and the money and he sits in yon big house, imagine him climbing up into a tree. They would laugh their heads off. I tell you this, listen to the words of Richard Weaver in his New Year's resolution. This was one of the things he wrote, Lord, make me twice the fool for Christ next year that I was last year. Well, I wouldn't be a fool for anybody. But I think it's commendable to be a fool for Christ. The world counts you a fool anyway. And the thing that we're struggling is to try and impress the world that we're not fools, that we are bright, that we are clever, that we have got business acumen, that we can make money, and that we are bright people. And that's what we're trying to do! And the deepening and development of Christ in our life is the last thing that's on our minds. And it's the first thing we should be thinking about. As he comes, he looks up. Zacchaeus. Personally, I don't think he'd ever heard that name for a long time. I'm sure they had other names for him. Old Scrooge and Ebenezer and Silas and, you know what I mean? Old Ananias. But not Zacchaeus. I don't think he ever heard it in that way. You know, the intonations. You know how you can say, you know, that's Mr. McFeet there. Or you could say, oh, that's that Mr. McFeet there. You know, there's ways of saying things. And there's ways of saying things without saying them. There was a sound in his voice, and he heard his name. Maybe the last time he heard it from his mother that way. Zacchaeus. There was love in that voice. There was hope in that voice. There was intimacy in that voice. Zacchaeus, I saw you running. I saw you struggling. I saw you getting hidden among the leaves. But Zacchaeus, I valued that more than anything else that I could tell you this day. I value a man that seeks after Christ for Christ's sake alone. Tell me this. You're going to be ashamed of me. Tell me this. What are you in the meeting for? There's someone at the right place, thank God. I hope you all believe that. You know, my friend, I'm convinced that we all wouldn't be in the meeting because of any encouragement that we get. Or any amens that you hear, Or any praise that people heap upon you, listen. We're in the meeting for Christ. And Christ's sake. And Christ's glory. And that's why we preach. And that's why we minister. And that's why we labor. Because if we're looking for plaudits and praise and all that, I tell you, it's hollow! This man was seeking Christ for Christ's sake alone. Christ values that. Zacchaeus, you would love to know me closer. You would love to be near to me. Well, listen, you can't be that way where you are. You can't hang up there in the branches and me down here. You would love fellowship with me. I can't have fellowship with a man that's higher than I. Do you ever wonder in your heart why I don't get the Spirit and its fullness and Christ and the delectableness of His presence? There's an easy answer. Why Christ doesn't draw near to me and come to our house and come into my heart is because I'm far too high for Him. I'm living far too high.
My aspirations in this world are far too high. Make haste! If you want blessed, if you want me, make haste and come down. Come down to a level. You're too high. You're too mighty. Tell me this. Don't be offended at me. Isn't it? You don't want to get a smaller cab, do you? I never was as glad till I got one. You don't want a smaller house, do you? You don't want to limit the circle of your friends, do you? I tell you this, my friend. If you want to get Christ nearer than ever you've known in all your life before, you've got to come down, come down, come down. For today I must abide at thy house. You know, all he was looking for was a look at him. You notice the blessed and pleasant surprise? He's away beyond getting a look at him. He's going to have him. And he's going to have him in his own four walls. Is that too simple for you? Are you not happy with that? You know, there's lovely surprises when you go in for Christ. The thing you thought your day would be complete if you just got that. But you know, everything he does is in an abundant way. He does things in a massive way. And the last thing he woke in the morning thinking was that he would have Christ all to himself in his own house. Don't you agree? But really our houses are needing Christ. You know, if Christ was in the house, the other things wouldn't be there. I'm not going to name them. I'll tell you why. Once you name them, everybody else gets off the hook. And I know they're wrong. And I know they're detrimental. But I could have a niggardly heart. I could have a mean streak about me that would be just as bad as some of the things that have been brought into houses. I'm not here to excuse it. It's all wrong. Christ in the house. Did you know the dear man felt embarrassed when Christ came in the house? People don't feel embarrassed anymore about things that they've got in the house. Just a done thing, now. He was embarrassed. The publican says he's going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. The man felt his position. And out it came. Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything by false accusation, I restore for it. What is he saying? The first check he wrote, that was the half of it all away. Maybe the most of it under the bed away. How is it gone? Restoring fourfold? How was the other half gone? But what was it worth anyway? Now his heart's desire had been realized. All that he had parted with hadn't satisfied the cravings of his heart. Hadn't brought him peace. It had it all. He was rich. He was cheap. He had possessions and position. But when he had Christ, earthly possession and earthly position never mattered to a man that had Christ.